This passage that we read earlier in the service, Hebrews chapter 6 from verse 9 to the end, is the kind of passage that bridges the gap, if gap there be, between the old year and the new year. The first half of Hebrews chapter 6 from verse 1 to verse 8, as we indicated earlier, the first half speaks a warning in terms of backsliding, in terms of falling away from God. And of course, there is only one explanation of backsliding. There is only one source of backsliding. And it is failure to go on in Christ and with Christ. And nothing in experience is surer than this, that if we do not go on pressing on into Christ, spite of all the battles and all the difficulties, if we do not go pressing on in Christ, into Christ, and with Christ, then we shall most certainly go back. When we move into the second half of chapter 6, from verse 9 right down to the end, we find the Word of God on a completely different note. For this second half of the chapter speaks of assurance. Assurance in the sense that there is not the slightest element of thought crossing the mind as to the possibility that we might go back from Christ. And this is a much heartier thing to preach about than the other. From verse 9 right down to the end, the theme is assurance. And the whole substance of the passage speaks of determination in that assurance. Determination to go on into all that God has prepared. It's not into an indiscriminate, chaotic, formless void that we are going on. We go on a determination to go on into all that God has prepared, all that God has promised, all that God has purposed, and all that God has provided for them that love Him in Jesus Christ. And right throughout the second half of the chapter, the dominant note is hope. Now, when the worldly world uses this word hope, there is usually an element of derision in it, not to say an element of defeat in it. You know how it is, you mention things to certain people, you begin to talk to them about what you see in the future, and they say to you, with all the cynicism of worldly unbelief, they say with a laugh, with a sneer in their voice, what a hope. When the worldly world uses this word hope, they are really speaking of something which in their minds simply cannot be. That's why they say, oh, what a hope. Or at the best, hope for these worldly people goes in the direction of something that they would like to think might come, but they don't think it really will come, and after all, they don't really expect it. They're not quite prepared to slam down the shutters and say that there is totally and absolutely no hope at all. They allow a certain element of hope, but they don't really think it'll ever come. Well, what's the use of hope if it never comes? That's worse than useless. If we allow ourselves to think about hope, which we do not really believe will ever come, then we are acting out a lie. It's a charade. Better far to drop the idea of hope altogether and let ourselves be surrounded by total darkness. But you see, it can never be this for the Christian. Because in biblical terms, for the Christian, when we speak of hope, we are speaking of something that is nothing less than a glorious certainty. And it is glorious and it is certain because God is. You know, I find myself still recovering a bit from the stramash of Christmas and New Year. Even a Christian Christmas and New Year is a bit debilitating. I must confess that already I'm perking up a bit. Now, I'm beginning to lick my lips at the possibilities of what 1972 might hold. Oh, I know it'll have battles, I know it'll have struggle, I know it'll have disappointments. But there is something about it, simply because I am aware of the fact that God is. And God is the rewarder of them that diligently seek me. That I find myself saying, oh, well, away you go in 1971. Let's have a go at 1972. Now, this is coming near what the Christian means when he speaks about hope and the sure and certain hope that is the subject of this passage here. Hope, says this passage, is hope sure and certain, is the anchor of our souls. Oh, that's a marvelous phrase, especially for a man who was seagoing during the war. But of course, at this particular point, I've got to be very careful before I use any more seafaring illustrations, because you all laughed at me and jumped on me last Sunday evening. I'll get my own back in just a minute. For those of you who weren't here, remember we're talking about trying to picture the whole idea of launching out on the full tide of the purposes of God. And remember, I was going on over the great sailing galleons and the tide high and the canvas and all that kind of thing, and the breath of God carrying us forward. And then, of course, like all illustrations, it didn't go far enough to suit my purposes. And without indicating to you, I then went on to talk about the captain on the bridge ringing full steam ahead, which is rather difficult in a sailing boat. And you all laughed at me, and some of you picked me up about it after the service. It was comforting in some ways to realize that you listened so carefully. But as I said, I do get my own back on you. You thought that was a ridiculous illustration. Well, what do you think about this one here in the Bible, where it speaks about an anchor not going down but going up? Come on now. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And where is the anchor? It's not down there. That's where the bad fellow stays. It's up there, anchored in the great and eternal throne of God. Now, it's because we've got an anchor there that we have hope, sure and steadfast. Now, I took the trouble after the morning service today. I didn't want to make another boob tonight, and I got hold of Captain Stewart before he went away back in duty on his ship. And I checked up as to what I proposed saying tonight about anchors. And I was very gratified to know that I was in the right lines. Now, an anchor can do two things. An anchor can hold you fast so that you can't move. We had whopping great anchors on the cruiser I was on during the war, and these anchors could hold 13,000 tons of steel against even the high running tides of Scapa Flow, amongst other places. An anchor can hold you fast. But you know, an anchor can also move you on. You know how sometimes if a ship goes aground, you can lower a boat with a few oarsmen, and you can get in the boat what they call a kedge anchor, and you can row it away back out a bit from the shallows and drop the anchor into the deep water down in, and then you can start the capstan going, and the anchor will bite into the seabed, and the weight of the pressure as the cable is pulled in will pull the ship off the rocks. In exactly the same way, if there is a dangerous passage, and if there's anything wrong with your engines for that matter, you can send the boat on ahead, drop the anchor ahead where you want to go, link it up, bind it round the forecastle capstan, and start the power, and the cable tenses. And it's a frightening thing sometimes to watch a cable springing with the strain, but it holds. And as the pressure comes on, it's not the anchor that moves, it's the vessel that moves, and the anchor, which sometimes can hold you fast and keep you from moving, is also an anchor that can move you on to where you want to go. So you see, when we speak about hope as being an anchor, we are speaking about something that holds you and defies the storms. Let the storms come with an almighty ribbit. They can't move you if you're anchored. And the anchor can also pull you clear and pull you on. And as far as I'm concerned from this passage, and I've been thinking a lot about it, I think we've got to go on to say that the anchor chain is not primarily our faith. The anchor chain is essentially the promises of God. The promise of a God confirmed by an oath. The promise of a God that cannot lie. Now, it is because of this that we face 1972 with what I would call calm eagerness. The storms of hell, all that we mean by the world, the flesh, and the devil, may blow against us, but we will not go on the rock. Because we are anchored to the rock that cannot move, and that rock is Christ. Have you ever thought of it like that? Change the figure. We're not bothered with the accuracy of illustrations, but with the content of truth. Have you ever put it like this? if you're out sometimes with your own bairns, and some of these days when the gales are simply almost lashing your clothes off your very back. What do you do to your bairns? You put your arms round them, don't you? And in these arms, they are safe. And it's you who put your back against the howling gale. It's you that digs in your heels. You take the full force of everything, and they are both sheltered and safe. That's what God does in Jesus Christ. And that's why we say that all the storms of hell, the world, the flesh, and the devil may blow against us, but we will not go on the rocks because we are anchored to the rock which cannot move. Neither will we be held back from going on into Christ by all the storms of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because we are anchored in eternity. Oh, it gives you what one preacher called a divine carelessness, doesn't it? Oh, what a glorious, dignified detachment it gives you from the world. This thrumash of a world. This loud, cacophonous, glaring, blaring, obvious world of ours. So very much alive. What has it got to offer? Nothing. Nothing at all. Oh, the powers of hell may use it to beguile your soul, to hypnotize your mind, to draw you away from Christ. But listen, my friends, tell yourself this tonight. No matter what hell does, you cannot be held back from going on in Christ and with Christ, because we are anchored in eternity, and the rope, the cable, is pulling us in. And I think it is here that we see something of what we mean when we say that our salvation is all of God. Change the illustration again and think of it in terms of climbing strongholds. You know, the kind of commando picture you sometimes see in television and that kind of thing. And they come down and there's the great sheer cliff or the wall or whatever it is. But it doesn't daunt them. And very often you see them with the rope and with the grappling iron thing, and up it goes until it lodges in something that is secure, something that can take the weight. And I want you to try to imagine your great saving God in Jesus Christ doing this for you. He throws the anchor, as it were, into the unmovable rocks of eternity. Then he comes to you and he ties the rope round about you. And then, as it were, he says, now wait there. And this great saving God in Jesus Christ, his work having been done in Jesus Christ, ascends into heaven, into the very presence of God, where the anchor is lodged. And he then takes the rope and he pulls us up and he pulls us in. Isn't that a legitimate biblical picture of salvation? The God who comes down, makes us secure, pulls us up into his presence. And the hands that hold that rope, my friends, are hands surer than any hands you could ever imagine. I find myself at this very moment thinking of that verse in Scripture that says, "Behold, I have graven thy name upon the palms of my hands." God, oh, can we put it like this? God looks at his hands and he thinks of you by name. You see what I mean when I say that this passage is the bridge between the old year and the new year. This passage that is so full of hope. This passage that speaks of a God who saves. Now look at the passage in a little more detail, although in a sense I've said all that I really need to say. If you look at chapter 6 at verse 18, you will find first of all a description, the second half of verse 18, a description of those to whom this word is addressed. We who have fled for refuge. Now all that we speak about the sure and certain hope that is the anchor of our souls is for those who have fled for refuge. Do you see what that means? It means that we acknowledge ourselves to be people who have recognized that in ourselves there is no hope. No hope whatever and no help whatever. It goes on to signify that we are people who have recognized that the whole of what we would call our experience, the whole of what we would call our world, is nothing other than a sinking ship. It is a vessel that is foundering. It is a vessel that is lost. And we have looked at these things in the light of eternity, and we have said to ourselves, we are not staying here. We are not going to sink with a rotten ship. And we flee from that sinking ship. Oh, we're mixing all the metaphors tonight. It doesn't matter. Into the ark that is Christ, into the vessel that is Christ, into the only safety that can ride the storms of judgment and bring us safely through into the peaceful presence of God. We who have fled for refuge, and there is only one place to flee for refuge, and that is Christ. And there is no salvation anywhere else than in Christ. And if you've never been to Christ, you haven't found salvation. Get to Christ. I suppose the background of this reference of flying for refuge is in the story of the settlement of the land of Canaan, when the children of Israel were commanded to build in certain places easily accessible what were called cities of refuge. And when the terrified man, under the rebuke and the conjudgment of the law, became aware of his immediate peril, he could leave his home, he could leave his friends, he could abandon everybody because nobody could save him from the law that had been broken. He could fly, he could run with all his might to one of these cities of refuge. And once in there, he was safe. Safe at least for what we would call a fair trial, a fair investigation of his case. And my friends, I don't want a fair investigation of my case before the throne of the great judge, because I know already what the verdict will be. Guilty before God. What I want to do is to fly to someone who will bear my judgment, who will take my place, and die so that I need not die. And there is only one, and that is Christ. We who have fled for refuge. It's still current in these days, you know, that people laugh about language that speaks about being saved. But my friends, we need to be saved. And we cannot save ourselves. And there is only one thing to do, and that is to abandon every other hope and run to Christ. To lay hold upon Christ, or as the verse 18 goes on to say, seize the hope, lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. What then is this hope? It goes on to speak about Christ who has entered within the veil. Christ who has entered into the inner shrine. The language is that of the temple or the tabernacle, and that innermost shrine shielded by a heavy curtain into which the high priest was allowed to enter only once a year, but not without the blood of atonement. We have one who has entered right in through that veil, through that curtain, into the innermost shrine, into the very presence of God. Someone whose name is Jesus, who has lived and died and risen from the dead for our salvation. And he enters into the very presence of God, verse 19. He enters there, our forerunner, and on our behalf. And having entered there, he stays there by right. Well, how does all that come home to our hearts? Oh well, to use the words of the paraphrase, it means a tremendous amount to me to know that at this very moment I have one whose name is Jesus, who pleads my cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. Do you know what that means, amongst other things? It means as if all of you here at one single moment stood up on your feet and said, "Preacher, We disown you. We've discovered things about you and your person and your life that have appalled us. We are shocked beyond measure. We disown you. And that would be pretty shattering. But in the blank agony of my heart, if that were to happen, I would look heavenward. And I would know that there was one who would answer your accusations and say, "Child, I do not disown you. I stand by you because I died for you." Oh, now you see, my friend, if I've got somebody like that, 1972 has no bogeymen for me. None at all. But think of it, think of it even more wonderfully, perhaps, in the words of Scripture as you have them in John chapter 14. You know the chapter. Didn't Jesus say, "I go to prepare a place for you"? Isn't that marvelous? A place already marked with your name. I go to prepare a place for you. And not only is that place prepared for you, says Jesus, I am the way to that place. And the way to that place stands open for me and for you. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner sense, a hope that goes right through the curtains, a hope that is mightier than any laser beam, a hope that goes through hell itself, right into the presence of the God who sits on the throne and the man, Christ Jesus, who sits at his right hand. Can you imagine it in terms? This is not a strictly theological sermon tonight, but there's nothing wrong with the theology of the sermon. Can you imagine it like this, going to some vast mansion, the very sight of which awes your heart? And you gradually wonder, well, it's one thing to walk in the grounds, but, there's the big house. You ever done this kind of thing? It's great fun. It puts prickles up and down my spine when I do it. I'm never quite sure, you see, if I'm entitled to go into the big house or not. And you go up, and you look around. And curiosity usually gets the better of me. And I try the door, and the door is open. And push the door open and you just stand. And there's a silence. Can you imagine? I don't actually do this, but can you imagine it like this? And we are speaking about the Father's mansion. The door open. And you're drawing near very tentatively. Is there anybody there? And the answer, yes. That doesn't get you very far, does it? Who? Jesus. Now that makes all the difference in the world. Jesus. May I come in? Yes. Welcome. That's what this is speaking about. I wasn't just quite sure whether or not we'd end up in heaven tonight, but I'm glad we have. It's a great place to land up. It'd be
It is the beginning of life itself. It's the beginning of all the creative fulfillment of my heart. Think of it a slightly different way. On the journey idea, because this idea of hope is something that essentially spans from the present away into the future. And for some, who knows, there is still a very long journey to be made before we reach the place. But you remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Remember how Pilgrim was given a scroll into his hand. The paper of entitlement, if you like, signed in the very handwriting of God. And you open it, and you read, and you're entitled. If you had an invitation to Buckingham Palace, my, how you would treasure it. And even after you got your ticket and you were in the train, being human, wouldn't you suddenly think, maybe there'd been a mistake? And you'd take it out and you'd read it again. It's signed by the sovereign and it bears your name. But isn't it true, my friends, that the nearer you got to London, the more apprehensive you would become just in case there had been a mistake? And when you are heading for the gates of the palace, wouldn't there be something of an awful horror to you? Maybe it was invisible ink. And out would come your entitlement. What would it mean to you? As you stood there at the very gates of the king's palace, and there you are, you're entitled, you're entitled, you're entitled. Wouldn't your heart begin to sing? This is what I mean by hope, the anchor of our souls, both sure and steadfast. Now, but you say, how sure can we be? And with this we try to draw to a close. How sure can we be? Well, as far as I'm concerned, this is something which overpowers all experience, all that we mean by time, and all that we mean by death itself. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Because you see, my friends, it is hope that is grounded in the promise of God. And it is hope not only grounded in the promise of God, but pledged and confirmed by the person of God. And you see, if Christ's people, if one of Christ's children, if one of Christ's people failed to get there in the end, the whole character of God would be brought into disrepute. That's why our hope is sure and steadfast. We'll get there if we're in Christ. I'm not speaking about people who have never come to Christ. If we're in Christ, we'll get there because God has said it. What's that marvelous statement, is it in Romans chapter 8? Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's as sure as that. Which means, amongst other things, that the great and mighty God is waiting for your triumphant arrival. This epistle, you know, of Hebrews, the kind of epistle that I love very dearly, because ever so often in its course, it doubles back on itself, right back to the beginning, starts all over again, and begins to sweep through. And this is what it does here in our passage for tonight. It goes right back to Abraham. Right back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 12. Goes right back to the beginning, and then comes sweeping through to the present. And by the time it comes as far as the present, it's a great running tide, and it just picks you up and carries you right forward, and you're on your way to glory. And that's how it should be. Oh, listen, my friend, you're not going to crawl through 1972, are you? With your paper of entitlement in your hand and a place by the right hand of God for you in Jesus Christ, you're not going to turn up your collar and snivel around and be a backstreet Christian, are you, in 1972? You're not going to go wandering through 1972 with that hangdog kind of expression, as if somehow or other there was dry, rotter woodworm in the throne of God and the whole thing was going to collapse at any moment. That's no testimony. What kind of God have you got? Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, my ought to part with your problems. Are your problems bigger than God? You've got problems, so have I got problems. Maybe more than a lot of you folk here have got problems. What have they got to do it? Can problems cancel the problem of the promise of God? Can people cancel the promise of God? Can the devil withdraw the promise of God? Can you imagine the hand of the devil going out to scribble out or to slosh black ink through the promise of God? Can you not imagine the great mighty hand of God coming down like that upon the devil's hand? And make the craven creature lope and run for his life? What kind of Christian are you going to be in 1972? With a God who has given his promise? A God who has come down and given his oath to confirm his promise? Who has enveloped all the treasure of his grace in that promise and given them to you? Isn't that a God to believe? Isn't that a God to trust? I'm not going to look. I've got several passages here marked in my Bible. We're not going to look at them tonight. We don't have time and we don't have the need. You go to the book of Genesis and you'll find many promises given to Abraham. But in the end, the promise given to Abraham of blessing, of sure and certain blessing, and that promise confirmed with an oath, making it doubly sure, so that regardless of circumstances, regardless of appearances, regardless of delays, regardless of passing of the years, regardless of all the apparent forgetfulness of God, the promise remains. And we'll be there because God has said it. And it says in the Bible that Abraham believed God. Do you believe God? The God who has covenanted himself to you, it's not a contract. God doesn't wait for you to make any conditions or agree to any conditions. God comes and says to you, I'll give myself to you. And I'll give myself to you in a way that I will never withdraw. Little wonder the Bible here says in verse 19, or the end of verse 18, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. An anchor sure and steadfast. Because the anchor is in the very throne of God. When I thought about that this afternoon, I found my mind going back to the story again of Pilgrim's Progress. Was it Valiant for Truth? Which of the ones? I can't remember the name. Remember, they were going through the river. And there were two of them together. Never mind, you'll know the names, never mind that. And one of them was afraid, and he was sinking. And what did his friend say? Something like this, courage, courage. I feel the bottom, and it is good. These folk in the choir are always telling me that one of these Sundays I'm going to go thumping right through the bottom of the pulpit and disappear. We'll have a good laugh if it ever happens. Because you see, when I'm preaching, I'm not shooting a line, you know that. But sometimes I find the beat of eternity in my soul, and I feel the bottom. And it is good. And that bottom, that rock, is Christ. Verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable, oh, I love the word unchangeable. The unchangeable character of his purpose. I like the Authorized Version as well. The immutability of his counsel. Oh, he's big. He's big, is our God. That he might show to us, the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose. What does that mean? Put it like this, and we must stop. If we don't stop, I'll be exhausted. And I don't want to be that. The immutability of his counsel, the unchangeable character, this is what it means. The changeless determination of his will. That changeless determination that looks down at you from heaven every time you think of giving up, you'll do nothing of the sort. And we bleat back to God, I don't think I'll make it this year, God. Nonsense. The changeless determination of his will and all his action in fulfilling that will. You haven't made the mistake, have you, of thinking that God doesn't start working till you start praying? There'll be a lot of timetables adrift if that were the case. In respect of 1972, he's been planning and he's been working for a long time already. And just a step or two ahead of us in 1972, already he's saying, well, Sunday's nearly over, come on. There's Monday, and there's Tuesday, January, February, March, April. Oh, I suppose even ministers are allowed to think retrospectively at this time of year. And just after I put down my pen, I picked it up again, and I wrote down in the bottom, very bottom line of my notes, that text of the first Sunday evening service in Sandyford these many years ago now. Our God is able. That's why we have hope. That's why we have sure hope. That's why we do not doubt. Oh, you say, preacher, even the likes of me, I. Do you remember what God said to Jacob? Wonder if I could find the reference. Yes, listen to this. Jacob, sleek it, cowardly, double-minded, double-tongued, double-hearted, dirty Jew, if ever there was one. And I'm not anti-Jew. Miserable creature. Little wonder the Bible speaks of thou worm, Jacob. You know this verse in Genesis 28:15? Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will you and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that concerning which I have spoken to you. And the provision for such a fulfillment, listen to this, the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, all things are yours. Oh, you say, come, Mr. Philip. No, I'm not exaggerating. I'm only reading the Bible. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Oh, I pray, God, with all my heart, that this will have been a blessing to you as it's been a blessing to me, and that together we'll sing in just a moment with tremendous gusto the line that says, no more we doubt thee. Oh, my friends, here's 1972. What about it? Yes. Standing erect, your head held high, your face toward the sunrise, and the light of the glory of God shining down upon you, beckoning you on. And to quote the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6, and this we will do, if God permit. And if I don't see you next Sunday, I'll see you in heaven. Amen. Now to close our service. The hymn number 8 in this special booklet, Thine Be the Glory, Risen, Conquering Son. Hymn number 8 in this special booklet.